First of all, I want to say what an honor and a privilege it is to be here in Marsh Chapel and standing in the place where Dean Hill usually stands and preaches. Bob and Jan Hill have been friends of my wife and I for years, and it is indeed a thrill to be in Marsh Chapel in this place. I also want to say thank you to Dr. Chica and Dr. Coleman and to this wonderful choir. I have to tell you that my wife and I are addicted to the music of Marsh Chapel. We listened to the lessons and carols not once, but twice last fall, and we are thrilled to be here. I'm thrilled to have this opportunity to share with you from God's Word. Let us bow our heads together in prayer. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, you who are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Some of you are old enough to remember All in the Family, the series about Archie Bunker and his working class family. It ran for 9 seasons and was the most watched television show in the United States in those days. In fact, you can still watch reruns to this day if you're interested. Arguably one of the most influential television programs of its time, All in the Family was one of the first television shows gutsy enough to tackle the challenging and complex issues of racism, anti-Semitism, women's liberation, infidelity, and homosexuality, to name a few. All in the Family. This word family is a loaded word, isn't it? At Lakeside Chautauqua, where I'm the director of religious life and pastoral care, for more than 20 years, we've had on Wednesday evening what we call a family picnic. Everyone in the community is invited to come for hot dogs and baked beans, macaroni salad, lemonade, watermelon, and cookies. And there's no charge, just a free will offering is taken. But recently, we've had a discussion about what it means to have a family picnic. A family picnic has great appeal if you grew up in the typical Ozzie and Harriet family of mom, dad, and 2.4 children. But what about those who grew up in problem families or with no family, or those who are at Lakeside Chautauqua in considerable numbers without their families? What about single people? What connotation does this word family have for you this morning? In today's lectionary scripture, Jesus is talking about families as he deals with his own family. Now, Jesus' family situation was not exactly typical, was it? Jesus himself was born in questionable circumstances. When his mother, Mary, found out that she was going to have a baby, her response was, "How can this be? I have not had sex with Joseph or with anybody else for that matter." Joseph resolved, and I quote, to divorce her quietly, as it says in Matthew's gospel, when he found out that she was pregnant out of wedlock. And then there was the time at the temple when Jesus was 12 years old. Like the typical teenager, he was off doing his own thing to the exasperation of his earthly parents. They didn't seem to understand when Jesus said he must be about his father's business, that he was not talking about the carpenter shop, but he was talking about theology. Now, in today's scripture, Jesus is busy teaching, and his mother and his brothers and his sisters come to the place where he is engaging the people. Jesus' family is concerned about him. You see, what he's been saying could be taken the wrong way. It sounded radical to his siblings, and they were concerned about Jesus. They didn't want him to get into trouble. And so when someone tells him that his family would like to have a word with him, Jesus replies, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking at those around him, he continued, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my mother and my brother and my sister." Harsh words from the lips of Jesus? No, far from it. According to Peter Story, one of the architects of the dismantling of apartheid in South Africa and one of the most prophetic voices in our time, these words of Jesus are the hope of a new world. And according to United Methodist Bishop William Willimon, these words should start a revolution in our understanding of community. According to Willimon, one of the most countercultural revolutionary acts of Jesus was his sustained attack upon the family. Leading biblical scholars of our time agree that in this passage, Jesus redefines family, antiquity's most basic social organization. Consider, for example, the time Jesus asked James and John to leave their father Zebedee and follow him. These brothers were not out for a weekend fishing trip off the coast of Cape Cod. Fishing was the family business. Jesus was asking them to leave their father, to leave their livelihood, to leave their inheritance, to become his disciples. And then there was the incident that took place when Jesus was hanging on the cross. Jesus looked down at his poor, grieving mother, and John standing next to her and said, "Woman, here is your son. Here is your mother." John 19:26. My friends, Jesus is saying far more than John, "Look after my mother after I'm gone." He is saying, "John, this is your new mother. Mary, this is your new son." Tradition tells us that John took Jesus seriously. "If you will go to Ephesus, as my wife and I have done, a guide will show you Mary's house," where tradition says that John took care of Mary away from the dangers of Jerusalem until her dying day. Who is my mother? Who is my son? If we take Jesus seriously, not just our blood relatives, but aren't all the elderly our responsibility, and aren't all the children part of our family as well? To quote Peter's story again, from the cross where Jesus is nailed, Jesus nails us to each other, and in so doing, he gives birth to a whole new community. If we take Jesus seriously, as the Apostle John did, we really don't have a choice. "Woman, here is your son. Son, here is your mother." When I was a seminary student here at the School of Theology, I was blessed to have an internship at St. John's United Methodist Church in Watertown. When an intern would preach, there would be what they called a sermon feedback group that would meet after worship and give constructive criticism of our sermons. I want to tell you that some of those people were brutal, and some of the criticism was hard to take. But there was a certain woman in the group, and she and her family did more than just criticize my sermons. They took me under their wing and invited this Ohio boy, far from home, to share Thanksgiving dinner and other holidays when I couldn't be with my family. Our friendship grew to where we became part of each other's families. When Barb and I got married, our Boston family was there. When our kids got married years later, my Boston family was there. When I retired from my church, my Boston family was there. And my friends, my Boston family is here at Marsh Chapel this morning. These folks have demonstrated in a tangible way what it means to be part of the family of God, all in the family, and has made such a difference in my life and in my ministry. As a member of the Marsh Chapel Advisory Board, I want to ask this Marsh Chapel congregation this morning, what would it mean if we took this word of Jesus as seriously as my Watertown family took it now 50 years ago? What would it mean if those of us who have the time and the resources took a student or two under our wing to mentor and to nurture and support, not only in prayer, but in tangible ways. What would it mean to the future of our communities, our church, and our world? My dad was fond of saying, you can choose your friends, but you can't choose your relatives. Sometimes I think my dad wished that he could have chosen a few different relatives than the ones that God picked out for him. But we don't get our choice, do we? The truth is, if we are to follow the teachings of Jesus, we don't have our choice as to where we draw the line. Jesus tells us we're all in the family. He who had no children is busy forming the largest family that the world has ever known, and you and I are part of it, whether we like it or not. When I do premarital counseling with couples, we always talk about the bride and the groom's families of origin. Psychologists tell us that 95% of families are dysfunctional to some degree, which begs the question, what is a normal family, since the norm is dysfunction? In the church, we're thrown together with a bunch of strangers and forced to call these people with whom we have no natural affinity, absolutely nothing in common, brother and sister in Christ. Again, to quote Bishop Williman, if you think the family that you were born into is a pain, consider the family you've been adopted into because of Jesus. One of the toughest challenges of Jesus is dealing with Jesus' concept of family. Never forget, says Williman, that a major justification for the crucifixion of Jesus was the company that he kept. Now, I know that not every congregation is going to be the right fit for every person, but I have a problem with people who want to exclude certain people from the fellowship because of what they believe or do not believe. A fellow pastor told me that a new family showed up at his church one Sunday. Both mom and dad were carrying large Bibles in their arms and asked him questions that revealed that they probably were quite conservative theologically. And so he said to them, you might be happier if you went to the church down the street. Now, I can't imagine Jesus saying that. In fact, if we have trouble getting along with some of the people in our own families, how much more challenging it's going to be to get along in our church family. For isn't the church one big dysfunctional family? We just sang this morning, in Christ there is no east or west, in him no south or north, but one great fellowship of love throughout the whole wide earth. Peter's story says, and I quote again, if Jesus has made everyone kin to me, does that not make every war in history a civil war and every casualty a death in my family? All this, who is my mother and who are my brothers stuff, got Jesus into trouble. People thought he was demon-possessed, out of his mind, as Mark says. Tell us what you really think, Mark. And if we act on these teachings of Jesus, people may think we're a little crazy. I love the Franciscan line in the Franciscan prayer, the line that says, give us enough foolishness to believe what others believe cannot be done. Because we all know families don't get along, that there are black sheep, that family reunions and Thanksgiving dinners can become venues for heated arguments and leave scars that take years to heal, if they ever do. And so I ask you this morning, in a world where we may not even know our next door neighbor, what needs to change? What do we need to do differently so that our lives demonstrate this word of community more clearly? What steps do we need to take to move us toward the more radical new family that, in the words of Peter's story, is the hope of the world? Will we do what we believe others believe cannot be done? Jim Wallace published a new book this spring entitled The False White Gospel. We're excited to have Wallace coming to Lakeside for a week of teaching and preaching in July. In the book, he makes the helpful distinction between optimism and hope. He says he is not optimistic most of the time, but he is hopeful, For our hope rests not in what we can do, not on what we can achieve, but in the power and strength of God. It has been several years now since a group of pastors of large churches, Bob Hill and I among them, gathered in Montgomery, Alabama, for our annual meeting of Fellowship and Inspiration. While we were there, we toured some of the sites of the civil rights movement, including the church where Martin Luther King, Boston University's most famous alum, was pastor, and the modest parsonage in which he lived. I share this story, and with it I close. It was the beginning of the Montgomery bus boycott. Rosa Parks had just been hauled to the police station for her audacity on the bus. Amid the electricity in the air, Martin Luther King emerged as the man of the hour, a confident new leader who would take on racism, injustice, and violence, and surprisingly, in a spirit of confidence and nonviolence. Everyone assumed that the boycott would last only a few days, but it went on for weeks and months, and white Montgomery realized that it was becoming a serious economic threat. And that's when the death threats began. Chilling and cutting to the chase, call off the boycott or die. King was receiving as many as 40 phone calls a day. It reached an apex late on Friday night, January 27th, 1956. King came home late and found Coretta asleep. He paced and knocked about, his nerves still on edge. Presently, the phone rang, and a sneering voice on the other end of the line said, "Leave Montgomery immediately if you have no wish to die." King's fear surged. He hung up the phone, walked into that kitchen where we stood years later, and with trembling hands, put on a pot of coffee and sank into a chair at the kitchen table. "I was ready to give up," he later wrote. "With my cup of coffee sitting untouched before me, I tried to think of a way to move out of the picture without appearing a coward. In this state of exhaustion, with my courage all but gone, I decided to take my problem to God. With my head in my hands, I bowed over the kitchen table and prayed aloud. The words I spoke to God that night are still vivid in my memory. I am here taking a stand for what I believe is right. But now I am afraid. The people are looking to me for leadership. And if I stand before them without strength and courage, they too will falter. I am at the end of my powers. I have nothing left. I've come to the point where I can't face it alone." At that moment, King writes, "I experienced the presence of the divine as I had never experienced God before. It seemed that I could, in the quiet assurance, hear an inner voice saying to me, 'Stand up for justice, stand up for truth, and God will be by your side forever.' At once, my fears began to go, my uncertainty disappeared, and I was ready for anything." Later, King spoke before an audience of his epiphany in that kitchen. "It seemed at that moment I could hear an inner voice saying to me, 'Martin, stand up for righteousness, stand up for justice, stand up for truth, and lo, I will be with you even to the end of the world.' I heard the voice of Jesus say to me, 'Fight on.' He promised never to leave me, never to leave me alone." God strengthened King that night, and King's message strengthens us. Stand up for justice. Stand up for truth. Stand up for peace. Let us take these words to heart and, like King, speak out for all God's children, come what may. And if we do, One day, I believe we shall celebrate the abolition of racism and poverty and war. My friends, I am not optimistic this morning, but I am hopeful. Let us embrace Jesus' vision of a new world where every person on this planet will truly be part of the family, where we will be all in the family of God. Let us pray. Dear God, we give you thanks for this message from your word, that we are indeed part of a big, inclusive family, that we are part of your family. We ask that you would be with us as we seek to reach out to brothers and sisters everywhere in your name. This we pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.